brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Father, what a privilege it is for us to again bow our heads and our hearts and approach your holy throne. And Father, we're grateful we can do it with confidence, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the work of Christ in our lives, who clothes us with his righteousness as he has paid for our sin. And so, Father, we are eternally grateful in the truest sense of the word that we can come to you and that we can make our petitions. And so our petition to you this afternoon is that you would speak to us, that you would lead us and guide us through your word. We're so grateful you didn't hide yourself from us, even in our sinfulness and in our waywardness, that you've revealed yourself to us not merely through your creation, although even that is good and perfect, but through your word. And so we're grateful that we can study more about you and the calling that you have on our lives in light of the fact that we're made in your image. And so we pray for a redemption of this time this afternoon, that as we spend time together, Father, your spirit would lead us and guide us from within and move us towards righteousness, lead us towards godliness, and make this time beneficial for our lives. Ask your blessing on each one here and on your word as we study. Use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you have been with us or not with us, either way, we have been looking at the calls that all believers have on their lives. This is part of a bigger series that we're calling Christianity, putting four modules together, each of 10 lessons that help us to sort of understand the scope or the substance of Christianity, as I have called it. If you remember how we started by talking about the idea, we started about talking about the idea or the goal of growth, of development, of maturity. We're to pursue godliness, and I think a lot of that has to be done intentionally. We can't just be a believer, and as we go about our things, you know, gradually we grow and develop. We all kind of grow up that way, in a sense. As we grow older, we learn more things along the way and so on. But our natural tendency is actually to be sinful. Our sinful nature needs to be taught and trained and corrected. And so that's really the goal, and I want to remind you of that, because we began in our first lesson talking about baptism. And baptism is the ordinance that begins the life of a believer. And if you were here, we talked about its meaning and its importance, and I used the phrase that baptism is a physical sign. It uses real water. It's very physical. You experience the water, and it's a physical sign that actually represents something more than just getting wet. Anyone can get wet, but baptism has more meaning than that. There's a spiritual reality to that. And we discussed that. Our next week together, we looked at the issue of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is precisely the same thing, that once you're initiated into the community of believers, once you join other believers in confessing Christ as Lord and Christ as King and being part of that covenantal community, we participate with Christ on an ongoing basis precisely from his commands that we are to do this in remembrance of him. And this is to remember his broken flesh and the blood that he shed, and it's represented by real bread and real wine or juice. And so again, we eat bread and we drink wine, we drink juice, and we do that which is very real, and it can smell good and it can be sustaining to us, and it reminds us, that physical reality or that physical sign reminds us of a spiritual reality, reminds us of something more. And so part of what we're doing is we're recognizing that Christianity and growth and development is really in a sense, it's the opening of our eyes to beyond the physical world, that God has given us physical signs, but to remind us that there's more going on than just what's in front of us. And so this is part of what it means to grow and develop. Another way we could say this is that becoming a Christian or following Christ is nothing like any other membership or anything else that you participate in this world. You can become a member of a country club, you pay the dues, you sign the paperwork and join that, and then it has those privileges, or you can get a degree and have that eventually conferred on you and wear the colors and the appropriate things for graduation and so on. All those things are good. Christianity begins with immersion. But it begins with being completely immersed. The language of Christianity is once you join, not sure that's a good word, but once you believe, once the Lord has opened your heart, the Spirit has drawn you in to the realities of the life of the Son, the death of the Son, the resurrection of the Son, once you do that, the words of Christianity are transformation. They're new creation words. And so this is what we're really studying and looking at, is the issue of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be transformed, what it means to be a new creation. And the thing that I need to emphasize each and every week is it's always all-encompassing. And so there are a variety of commands that Christ has given us, all believers to follow: baptism, communion. We've even looked at the issue of prayer. And these are all physical signs. They're all things that we do, but they all represent more than just what they are. There's a spiritual reality. And having said that, if we're totally honest and we look back across the history of the church some 2,000 years and look at it not only through the lens of Western Christianity that we kind of receive our Christianity from, but Eastern Christianity, we find all these things, and we must be honest about this, can be perverted. All of these things can be taken too far. The church has struggled at different times in different places with the meaning of physical signs and spiritual realities. And sometimes for good reason, wanting to exalt these physical signs, let's use baptism. The perversion of baptism, when baptism is taken too far, when the sign becomes more than just the sign, where does the church end up? What happens to baptism when it gets perverted in a sense, even if it's well-meaning? What's the mistake that the church has made in the past with baptism? What's the perversion of it?
It saves.
Yeah. Now the water saves me. It's not Jesus who saves me. It's getting wet. And it can get to the place where maybe there's challenge with a birth and the baby may not be born alive, and so we're going to inject water into the womb to make sure the baby can get wet, because the water becomes salvific. And of course, the water is tremendous representation of being poured over with the Spirit, being anointed with the Spirit. Remember, all believers upon belief receive the Spirit. So the water is beautiful until you take it too far. You take it beyond the sign and you make it the reality. The reality is that the water saves you. What's the perversion of the Lord's Supper? When we eat the bread and drink the wine and we remember Christ, if we take that too far, if we take the physical sign of the spiritual reality, what happens to it when it just gets twisted a little bit too much? Maybe even for good reason. You know, we want to have a high view of the Lord's Supper, but what's the perversion of it? Yeah, the is part, this is my body. And so it becomes kind of a cannibalism. And yet, I mean, that is what Christ said. And so we've got to be delicate how we talk about this. But let's be honest, what we're eating is still representative, which is precisely what Christ and his disciples were eating, right? I mean, they weren't literally eating his body. They ate bread, and he presented that bread as his body. And so we have a high view, but each one of these things can be changed and perverted. And so all that to say is we always have to be cautious with all of them. Where did the prayer movement, if you know anything about the history of the church, the idea of praying unceasingly or praying continuously all the time, if that got to a form of perversion, how did that get perverted? Because we've talked about prayer. What would a perverted view of pray continually or pray unceasingly, what would that look like if that went kind of off the rails? Oh, okay, that's one of the things, and interesting enough, Jesus reminded us of that. The very first teaching in Matthew 6 is that babbling of the ongoing lots of words, and so it can become this rote idea of saying precisely the same prayer. What's another way that it led to some perversions? The idea of, again, praying all the time. I want to be a believer, I want to be faithful to the text, and so I'm going to pray all the time. How did that in sometimes go too far? Yeah, but meaning what? you withdraw. Yeah. Yeah. There is a time to withdraw and pray, modeled by our Savior, of course. But withdraw for your entire life? You're going to be alone entire or with a small group your entire life for the sake of prayer so that you have no effect on the world? Interestingly enough, that movement, while some of it is good or maybe at least well-meaning, gets twisted real quickly into the fact that even in small groups or even by yourself, you don't get rid of your sinful nature, and it can still be corruptible even if you're withdrawn, even if you're in the middle of wherever you're in the middle of. So all these things we have to be careful, but they become very, very important. Our topic for this afternoon, rather than me introducing it, I'm going to let King David introduce it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm that we've actually addressed in previous classes, specifically in the study of our Bible in those first 10 lessons. And we're going to revisit it today for a little bit of a different purpose than we originally looked at it. It's a psalm you're probably familiar with. You might even have some of it memorized. It's used quite often. There's songs that are written around these precious words. It's written by King David. And let's read it as we look together in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, just a quick note, a little bit about Hebrew poetry, that so that you can understand some things. Poetry in English, if you're into that at all, or even if you're not, we primarily look at that which rhymes. That's kind of the hallmark of English poetry, is you find lines that rhyme, and you see it done a variety of different ways. Many of our songs are poetic, and so whether we're talking about a chorus you might sing at church, or some of the hymns that they'll have certain phrases that will rhyme, last words will rhyme with the previous last words of a previous verse and so on. So the hard part for us is that becomes natural. Well, that's what poetry is. It's something that rhymes. But interesting enough, different languages and different cultures don't have that. Hebrew is one of those. Hebrew, you're not looking for lines that rhyme. What is elegant to the ear of a Hebrew speaker, what defines Hebrew poetry, is not rhyming, but when you have one thought and you express it two different ways. That's the beauty, that's the artistic style of Hebrew. And so notice that first verse together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hand. That is saying one thing. It's saying it two ways, but in Hebrew, what the Hebrew ear is hearing is, wow, look at the beauty of how that thought is expressed. Two different ways, one different thought. Okay? So you see, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hand. So you don't want to create a sermon where you talk about all the differences between heavens and skies, right? Even if you're a physicist, and I know you probably have a long list for me of all the things that would make them different. But nonetheless, that's not the point in poetry here. They're complementing each other. We think of the heavens, we think of the skies. Now, I take a moment to show you that because, number one, that's important because we're in Hebrew poetry right now. And number two, we're going to use a whole bunch of pronouns from now on. And I don't want you to forget about the heavens and the skies. That's what David's writing about. So he says again, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. How so, David? Explain it to us. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Well, what's they? The heavens. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Well, what's they? The skies. So day after day, the heavens pour forth speech, and night after night, the skies reveal knowledge. So now we're glorying in the heavens and skies, which is just one thing, and we're recognizing that they're explaining something, that they're speaking every day, every night, that they're proclaiming. Verse 3, they have no speech. Who's they? The heavens. They use no words. Who's they? Well, the skies. No sound is heard from them. Who's them? Well, the heavens, the skies. I'm not trying to make alternately heavens and skies. I'm just saying this is what the they is. So we're exalting the way creation declares God's glory. They have no speech, the heavens don't, the skies don't. The skies don't use words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice, the voice of the heavens, goes out into all the earth, and their words, whose words? Well, the voice of the words of the skies to the ends of the world. And so, in other words, they're accessible by everyone, right? You can go and see the heavens here, or you could go around the world and you'd see the heavens over there. If you could move back in time and go back 100 years or 1,000 years, wherever you would end up, if you'd be in Africa or you'd be in Asia or Europe or North or South America, you would still see the heavens declaring the glory of God. And that's what's being proclaimed here, is that they're accessible from anywhere. It's not a unique phenomenon to one group or another. It's not bound by time. Verse 5, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber like a champion rejoicing to run his course. I'm sorry, let me back up to the end of 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. So now the sun becomes the subject. It is like a bridegroom. What is the sun? The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The sun is like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens. What does the sun does? And it makes a circuit to the other. Well, what does the sun does? Nothing is depraved of its warmth. Okay? So it's just a little bit of looking up into the skies and artistically talking about the glory of God, how great it is. And so this is what David is doing. And again, to the Hebrew speaker, that's the beauty that they hear. If you wanted to rewrite this for the English words, for an English audience to help see the beauty, you'd want to make every line rhyme or in whatever. Some of you can figure that out, whatever you're supposed to do. You know, that's how the English ear would go, oh, I can appreciate the poetry. It's harder for us to appreciate the poetry of another language because we've just got to do something that maybe is a little less natural. But nonetheless, that's what David is doing. So you can see he's exalting the heavens and the skies because they proclaim God's glory. They speak. They don't use words, but they're speaking, they're telling, they're showing, and they're available anywhere, everywhere. They're available to all people in all places in all times. That's the idea. And then we pick up verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. If you've grown up in church, if you've been around the church all your life, you're probably familiar with these passages. You read them, you nod and go, yeah, oh yeah, that's beautiful. Except, let's be honest, this is a little bit strange to talk about the law this way. I mean, even if you're a lawyer and you're really happy about being a lawyer, right? There's two types of lawyers, the lawyers and the ones who are happy about being lawyers, I guess. I don't know who's who. But anyway, let's say you love law, okay? Great. The law of the Lord is perfect and it refreshes the soul. Can you picture a lawyer saying that? I mean, I thought of maybe bringing a copy of the U.S. Constitution for everyone, just putting it in front of you and just seeing if you find that refreshing. See if you find that perfect. I mean, I'm not saying it's a bad document or a good document. I'm just saying that these probably aren't the ways we talk about law. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Okay, so this is all just a little bit strange if we want to be really honest. So let's just kind of move here around in time. I want you to just kind of think about this some different ways. So we're reading about David exalting the law of the Lord and using very personal terms and expressing sheer delight in the law of the Lord. So that's Israel. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to Babylon. Do we have anything in Babylon, any poetry exalting how great Babylonian law code is? Well, you'd be hard-pressed to find that. People talking about how Babylonian law code brings joy to their soul. It's perfect, and boy, I read Babylonian law code, and I find it quite refreshing. Right? I mean, as soon as you start to think about it that way, that just sounds strange. Or you want to go to Egypt and look at Egyptian law code? Some of you might have been to the Louvre in Paris, and you've seen the Code of Hammurabi and the law codes that are expressed. The Code of Hammurabi is a law code that predates the Mosaic law code. It's amazing, very helpful to understand how law codes worked in the ancient Near East and so on. I don't know even if the guy who found it was talking about how it brought joy to his soul and refreshment to his heart. I mean, interesting, and probably he's famous or wealthy or something, but nonetheless, we don't normally talk about the law this way. We don't talk about our laws this way. As a matter of fact, normally when you talk about law, like if I say, well, did you break the law on your way here today? Did you go faster than the law allowed? you know, we get this. Unless you didn't, right? And then you feel good that you didn't and so on. But normally, law is something that we always kind of hear in sort of a restrictive tone. And you see that whether it's the law of the land or even in parenting. You know, my daughter wants to do this. Well, no, you can't do that. What does she feel? She feels restricted. She wanted to do something, but the law of the parents said no, we're not going to do that, or we're not going to do that at this time. So all I'm trying to show you is whatever David's doing here, and I don't know if this is a good word or a bad word, but I just want you to think this is very otherworldly. Okay? This isn't a normal way to talk about law. We don't normally talk about law as perfect and refreshing, as trustworthy and making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right and giving joy to the heart, and the commands of the Lord are radiant. You know, don't normally look at law code and call it radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Okay? So David is, well, what is David doing? I mean, if you've been around church and you've read this many times, this becomes so familiar, we might even think this is normal. This is not normal. That's I'm trying to help you see that this is not a normal way to talk about the law. Now, it's the law of the Lord. You say, yes, it is the law of the Lord. But perfect? Refreshing? Really? We want to talk about the law as refreshing? Let's say, let's go this. You come to Stonebriar next Sunday, and you see in the bulletin, I'm offering a 78-week course going through Leviticus and Numbers. Okay? Yeah, right away. I mean, the line would be amazing. It'll be 4 hours long. It'll start at 1 a.m., right? And you can just come for 78 weeks, and we'll do law. Right? No one goes, oh, that sounds refreshing. Wow, would that ever be, right? I mean, even just saying something like that, it just sounds kind of silly, right? And so David's not being silly, and I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm just trying to appreciate, David, what are you doing? You began by showing how creation, the skies, the heavens, is this all-encompassing, glory-giving statement to the Creator, right? God creates the heavens and the earth, and the creation day after day, night after night, even though it doesn't use words, it's proclaiming God's glory. Then David turns his attention to the law and describes it in simply a way that we don't normally talk about the law. Does that make sense? That seems to be what we're saying. We don't normally talk about the law that way. Unless the law of God reflects the character of God. I mean, wouldn't that be more comfortable? If we said that God's law reflects God's character, let's try and reread that, and I'm going to rewrite it in my head out loud here. The Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. The Lord is right, giving joy. Isn't that a little more comfortable? And then we go, wow, that describes my God exactly. And so we have the law of the Lord, which really is a reflection, it's a reflection of the Lord. Not normally the way we think about law. We don't think about law that way. We often think about law as restrictive, or maybe if you've ever tried to read some law, you might find it, you know, boring or pedantic or overly detailed and extremely complex, we would say lots of different things. But here we have this beautiful description of the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord we're talking about here, God's words, God's laws, God's, the very thing God has revealed. And so remember, David is writing this, and so we only have Bible, or we only have scripture up to the time of David, right? So David knows nothing about the New Testament. David doesn't know about Isaiah or any of those prophets. He doesn't know about Elijah or Elisha. They're all to come in the future. Right? So what David knows about so far is he knows about creation, because Moses has written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knows about creation. He knows about God's special covenantal call to Abram, that out of Abram's going to come a nation. He knows of Isaac and Jacob. He knows of the reasons they ended up in Egypt, and he knows about Moses who brought them out of Egypt. He knows about the journey to the promised land and all that went on there. He knows about receiving the law, and then he knows about once they get in the land under Joshua and how that went, and then he knows about the time of the judges, and then he knows that kind of ends with Samuel, who anoints Saul to be king, and then Saul anoints, Samuel also then eventually anoints David to be king. That's as far as he knows. So if you want to talk Bible, you know, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua by this point, Judges by this point, and probably not a lot else, probably some of the Psalms, well, undoubtedly some of the Psalms. Oh, it was, absolutely, but all I want to establish is that he doesn't even have everything we have. He only goes so far in the story, right? He doesn't know anything that comes after him when he writes this. So he doesn't have some of the stories that we like and certainly all the time we spend in the New Testament, but you're absolutely right. If he was reading it as a shepherd and had the law available to him, then certainly, that's right, undoubtedly boring. So I totally agree with that. So the question still becomes, how can he speak so highly of it, and that just seems so foreign to us? That's still part of where we need to go. Verse 10, they are more precious than gold. These are the decrees of the Lord, more precious than gold, than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey. The precepts of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord, from verse 9, the decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and now we get some of that language of David, seeing and helping us understand what after exalting it, they give warning, that's what he's saying, by them, by your decrees, your servant is warned, I'm warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they might not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so David exalts God's law, God's word, in a way that is beautiful and in a way that I think we would want to describe this as very personal or very personable, that the law is literally giving us God. And that would be, we would be comfortable with that terminology with the Bible, wouldn't we? That God is revealing himself in his word. And so in that sense, that the law of God is the word of God is giving us an understanding of who God is. So there is going to be an onus on us as believers to encounter God through his word. That's the preface to all this. There's going to be an onus on us as believers, all believers, to encounter God through his word. It seems that for one who was very close to God, who was a man after God's own heart, at least for a portion of his life, that the whole thing was beautiful. You can, even the Jews in all their disobeying of God's law or disobeying of God, have always been preservers and lovers of the Word of God or protectors of the Word of God. And that's true even today. They may not follow it, but they're very quick to honor it and to defend it against those who might want to destroy it or that type of thing. That's always been sort of innate in their very mindset here. And so we see this development, as this is what we're getting to, is the role that Scripture is going to play. And I start with David because, boy, it's a high role. It's sweeter than honey to David. It's refreshing to David. Is the word of God. And so we need to see what role it's going to play in the life of the believer. And so we're going to kind of keep that in the back of our minds as we move forward as to how David is talking about the law of the Lord. We'll jump very quickly to the New Testament, to a passage we've already looked at in previous classes, and think a little bit here about Peter writing probably towards the end of the New Testament and reflecting on God's word. Here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to a group of believers who are under persecution. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Okay, let's make sure we understand a couple things. We've got prophecy and prophets. So, what is prophecy? What is prophecy? When Peter's talking about prophecy, what would be a good simple definition to define that? It'll go along very nicely with what a prophet is. So what is prophecy? And then we'll ask what a prophet is, and of course they'll complement each other quite nicely. Just a very simple definition, kind of get it working, get it rolling. It can be a foretelling. It certainly can. It can be a foretelling. It can be a forthtelling. Yeah, so a prophet is someone who speaks for God, and so prophecy is the word of God, which can be foretelling and it can be forthtelling. It can be about what is about to happen, or it can be a reminder of here's where we're at. And often in the light of the prophets of the Old Testament, it can be a rebuke, a correction, a calling of Israel to come back home, that type of idea. But ultimately in Scripture, the word prophecy is just a reference to God's word. God speaking, the word of God. And it's spoken by a prophet who is a spokesperson for God, someone who speaks for God. That's what a prophet is. And so that includes foretelling and forthtelling. So Peter is reminding his, now again, we're in the era where the New Testament documents are now being written. And so probably by the time of Peter, it could be that his audience may already have one of the Gospels. And I have no idea. Maybe they have Matthew, maybe they have Mark, maybe they don't. I just don't know. But the documents are starting to exist and be copied and be passed around. And so the churches have them. They're probably going to have some of Paul's letters. And I say that because Peter's going to address Paul's letters in his letter, not in this particular text. But more than likely, they've encountered some of the writings of Paul. And so Peter is saying to his audience, above all, you must understand that no word of God, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet, one who speaks for God, by a prophet's own interpretation. And I say all of that because Moses is called a prophet, and Samuel is called a prophet, and so sometimes even David is at one point called a prophet. We don't normally think of those guys as prophets. We think of Isaiah as a prophet, and of course he is, and Elijah and Elisha, and we think of Jeremiah, and we might think of the minor prophets, Micah and Nahum and Malachi and whoever else. But ultimately, the way the word is going to be used across in the New Testament is one who's speaking for God. So for prophecy, God's word never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea of being carried along is this idea of being moved the way a wind would move a sail ship. It pushes it in a particular direction. Who's in control? The wind is in control. That's the idea, moving it along. And so Peter is reminding his audience that people who are writing are not initiating this on their own. And ultimately, he's going to include himself in this. That I don't just sit down and go, I think I'm going to write these folks a letter and just try to encourage them a little bit. He literally is being moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's this understanding that the word of that these words are the word of God. And we've talked about that in previous classes. John's going to say something similar here. Right in the last book of our Bibles, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. And so now John is really referring to his own work. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. And so John is giving us a little bit of a warning, the time is near. And then you see just kind of naturally, there's a call for the believer here to, you're blessed if you read it. And then maybe a little more clarification, you're blessed of those who hear it, and then of course take it to heart. So it's not just a matter of, yeah, I put it on in my sleep, so I had it going around. It's a matter of internalizing it, and that's of course the idea of it's going to be part of our transformation. What is written in it, because the time is near. And there's lots of verses, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Here's the most famous, and so we'll look at this one. This again is Paul's last letter, more than likely Paul's last letter just before he dies. He's writing his dear friend Timothy, who's kind of his understudy, and trying to encourage him. And so he tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed by God. God breathed. It's literally God giving those very words. And then he explains that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, I know you've seen this before. I just want to just take a moment here to talk about this role of Scripture here. Paul is saying to Timothy that the words of God, the breath of God, the very thing that David is calling perfect and righteous and sweeter than honey and refreshing to the soul, that is useful for, in Paul's words, for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we need to kind of orient ourselves because we're asking the question, well, what are we as believers called to do? And we start off by saying, well, we're called to be immersed in water as a physical sign of the spiritual reality of Christ coming and cleansing our sins, of the idea of the Spirit coming over us, and baptism has has all this meaning that the New Testament is giving us. We're called to participate as the body of believers in the ongoing recognition and remembering of Christ's death and resurrection, and that's done through the Lord's Supper. And so we're called to that. We were called to pray, and we talked about that our last time together on an ongoing basis as not only a petition to God, but a reflection that He is omniscient, and it's often a realignment of our will and our way, and there's a persistence in that, that God works through our prayers. And even the fact that we have the Spirit indwelling in us, if you remember, that the Spirit is crying out, literally, from us, Abba, Father, as it says in several places. And so now we find out that God's word is going to be used for teaching. And so the first thing we have to recognize is that as a believer, we don't come knowing. We come unknowing. We come needing to be taught. And so God's word is instructive because Christianity isn't innate. It's not like when you join something and you just kind of figure out how it works. You join a country club and you wander your way through the building and you kind of figure out, here's where I can go do this and here's where I can go do that. This is not how Christianity works. Christianity requires instruction. And so the instruction is going to be literally the very words that God has breathed out. That's what it's going to require. And so as believers, then we're going to have to see that that's part of what we need to be. We need to be instructed, which, of course, has been the very premise of these classes and the time we're spending together. It's to learn what God has called us to be and to do. Furthermore, a standard role that Scripture plays is to rebuke us. Because you remember that while we are a new creation, we're still struggling with the old creation, right? The old sin nature, which has been, if you will, positionally defeated, we still struggle with. And so our Christian lives require rebuke. And that comes from God's word, which is perfect and beautiful and righteous and revealing to us. It's a correcting, and it's, again, training. So you get the idea that you don't come to Christianity equipped. You come unequipped. You come and you immerse yourself in something. This isn't a movement. This isn't the latest fad. It's an immersion into a complete transformation of which you need to learn to think again. You need to think differently. You need to think Christianly. You need to be corrected and rebuked, and you need to learn what righteousness looks like. And so righteousness for a believer isn't merely doing the right thing the way your neighbor who's an unbeliever does the right thing. Righteousness for the believer is going to be doing the right thing for the right motive and the right reason. And so it's a different heart issue. And so this is how Paul's going to describe it. Now, we get to the second part of the verse, which is, now, what's the result of God's word? Here's the result, that we could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God could be thoroughly equipped. So, number one, we're not thoroughly equipped. Okay? We don't come to faith thoroughly equipped. We require equipping. And that's the goal of God's word. And so now we think back on David's words in Psalm 19, and we recognize that along the way, David was being equipped. We can say that, right? I mean, that's what God's word does. And David spent time dwelling on God's word, filled with the Holy Spirit to the place where he was writing some of God's word, like Psalm 19. And so it's for this purpose of equipping us, and the equipping is to do every good work, okay? And so we naturally read this. This is the way you normally read this. You read the words and you nod and you go, yeah, so we can do some good work, right? But it doesn't say some, it says every. Right, and we insert the sum on our own. That way we don't have to feel responsible when we don't do good work. But again, the text is pushing us towards this transformation and gives us the word every. Every good work is what we're supposed to do. Everything that we do. And so this isn't, you know, Christianity's an upgrade. You're kind of a person, and then you become a believer and you're much better. Okay? Christianity's not being about much better. That's not the standard. The standard is all good work, every good work. Okay, so the standard is perfection. That is where we're working towards. And it's ultimately what we receive as believers, right? We don't receive it in this life, but once we die, there is a perfecting that our time with Christ, in the presence of Christ, we are not sinning anymore. Our sin nature has been fully removed. We are a new creation. And so, anyway, I bring that out to try and establish this basic point here. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God and bears divine revelation. It's God literally speaking, and it serves a very specific purpose. So Scripture is very different than Shakespeare. You can love Shakespeare. You can be kind of an English lit person and really appreciate it. There's nothing wrong with that. You can memorize Shakespeare. But our relationship with the works of Shakespeare and our relationship with Scripture is radically different. Shakespeare is not written to transform you into godliness. God's word is. Shakespeare is not written to correct and rebuke. More, it's written to show you the beauty of someone who's very skilled in the English language in the days in which he lived, and some of the humor that he uses and the tragedy that he uses as all commentaries on life and society and culture and all those types of things. So the Bible isn't a normal book, and we looked at that in our very first module together called Our Bible. It's not like other religious books. It's very different from the Quran. You don't have people extolling the Quran as refreshing to the soul. That's not the way you describe it. It's described as something I try and keep, and hopefully, Allah willing, I can get in. Right? That's the way you live, hoping that everything you do is enough. It's not how God's word works. Okay? So very, very different. Let's look at all the religious books. You really should pull the Bible out of that conversation. It's not really what it is. It's something very different.
So the Quran.
Yep.
Following the Quran, do you save yourself?
Well, I'm no expert in that, but that is part of, it is to keep ultimately the five pillars of Islam, which are described and commanded, but it isn't given in surety. In other words, everyone who does them, nothing is guaranteed in that. And so it's an ongoing. And so, I think in a sense, if we're honest, I think the other thing I'd want to say, though, to be fair, is that it's very hard to understand from the outside looking in, right? I'm not a Muslim, and I've never toyed with the idea. Have I read the Quran? Yes, I've read much of it. I don't actually know if I've read all of it. I probably haven't. But just like I wouldn't want a Muslim to look at the Bible and think they can understand it, because in a few minutes we'll talk about the fact that the only way to understand God's word is to have God's spirit. And so in fairness, I don't fully understand that. But to me as an outsider looking in, that is certainly how it appears. That it is about you keeping up with it to try and ultimately please Allah to let you in or to give you whatever is being promised. Was there a question? No? Okay. So here's my opening statement here, just kind of summarizing every word of Scripture is inspired by God and bears divine revelation. So if we want to be children of God, followers of God, it's going to go very naturally that we're going to want to pursue His word. And we can talk about this a bunch of different ways. If you have someone who you look up to, whether it would be a sports person or an author or a movie person, a movie star or something, you might read about their life, you might follow their life. I mean, that just happens real naturally, right? You want to get to know the people who interest you, maybe some of you are, you know, whatever, followers of Steve Jobs or something. And so you go to the Steve Jobs movies and you read about his decision-making and all the things that what made him great and what made him human and all those other things and so on. Well, if we're people of Christ, it's very natural that we're going to pursue, and very interestingly, Christ gave us his own words. So that's particularly helpful. So in one way, Bible reading is natural, right? If we're of Christ, then we would naturally read the words of Christ. But in another way, it's going to be more than just words, and that's sort of what we're starting to build. So we want to look at a couple different things that are going to help us here. We'll begin with Jesus here in Luke chapter 11. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Okay, so Jesus is teaching. Someone is really moved by his teaching. And so she yells out here this blessing to Jesus' mother who gave birth to you and nursed you. And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." One of the things that we're going to see as we start to look at especially in the New Testament, the comments on the Word of God as the Word of God is heard. Now, I want you to, of course, think that in that culture, paper wasn't readily available, i.e. it hadn't been invented yet. Okay, books hadn't been invented. Originally, they'll be called codex, and codex won't be invented at the time of Christ. Reading isn't prevalent, so most people aren't reading. And so the way you encounter God's word is someone proclaims it and you receive it through your ear, not through your eye. However, maybe there's more to it than just that. And that's what we'll have to wrestle with a little bit. Is it just a matter of hearing God's word because that's the way it was presented to people? Or is it much more a matter of hearing God's word? Notice the difference. There wasn't any, but maybe there was. So Jesus is countering this blessing. By the way, the blessing, if you just want to try and understand that, we always think of ourselves as individuals. We're very individualistic, and that's how our culture has been arranged. Many cultures, most cultures, especially first century culture, it's all about the family unit. So the blessing of the mother is very natural in light of recognizing that the son is a product of the mother. And so from one mother, right, this is a woman in the crowd, probably a mother, is blessing the mother of Jesus in light of the good teaching that he's giving and so on. So that is very natural. But yet Jesus is saying, blessed are rather those who hear the word of God and obey it. And so all that, as you can see, that's the assumption that Jesus is going to be working with. Is that there's an ongoing hearing of God's word, and not merely hearing to say, yeah, I listened in, but of course hearing to obey, hearing to be transformed. Here's Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, just the context here. So we remember Matthew 4 is when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He's fasted 40 days. Satan comes to and tempts him. The first temptation is, you got rocks right here. You're the Son of God. Why don't you make the rocks bread? And so Jesus gives this response to that idea. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Furthermore, this isn't merely Jesus' response. This is actually a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy in reminding Israel as they were wandering through the desert, thinking that the only thing that actually mattered was bread, for them manna coming from heaven, and God was reminding them that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's the imagery that we're supposed to get here from Jesus or from God speaking in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy? What's the imagery that we're getting from this? What does God's word look like? Yeah, food that's sustaining. It's that which we need to go on. So this is going to be the imagery of the believer. The believer is immersed in baptism. The believer participates in the community of believers by the ongoing taking of the Lord's Supper, remembering his death and resurrection. The believer is called to unceasingly pray, a whole spirit and attitude of ongoing prayer, and the believer is called to be sustained by the Word of God. Okay? By the word of God. That's what's being pictured here. And there's lots of different ways that Jesus will present that. Let's jump to Paul in Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And so even the way that we're going to come to faith is ultimately going to be from Christ's words, and Christ's words are going to dwell in Christ's book, the Bible, in the scriptures. And so faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And again, there's a cultural aspect here because they're always hearing. That's how they receive all information. They're not a reading culture at this point. And so we see that. Paul in 1 Timothy, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And so here's Paul's admonition to his young understudy. Well, Timothy might be wondering, I wonder how I should spend my time. Well, Paul says, here's kind of a summary way. Here's what you need to be about. Be about a public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So preaching is the proclamation, and teaching is the explanation of God's word. So read God's word, proclaim God's word, and explain God's word. Right? That's what's going on there. That's what you need to remember. So you can see that the word of God is going to take this dominant role in the life of a believer. And a lot of it is just assumed. A lot of it is just, this is of course how it is. This is what will sustain us. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, which you accepted not as a word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Okay, and so here again, Paul is talking, and he's saying, you know, we went to Thessalonica, and we preached to you, and you recognize that the words that we said weren't merely our words. And so we're getting this thing again, and we're heading down this path, which seems to be now very familiar to us. The words of Paul are not really the words of Paul, they're the words of God. And the people in Thessalonica heard Paul speak, but what they're actually saying is, we heard God speak. right? And it's almost like the words, which were regular words, I'm using regular words, you guys all use regular words, we all use regular words, that the words were maybe just the sign of the spiritual reality that's behind the words. The words of Paul ended up to be the words of God. They weren't just the words of Paul. They were the words of Paul, don't get me wrong. They just weren't the words of Paul. They were the words of God through Paul. And then he says what the words do, and you just see which is at work in you. So there's an ongoing, and that's the training, the ongoingness, the discipling that the word gives us.
Yep.
Well, yeah, we haven't even defined it as that, but that is what we're seeing here is, there is an ongoing training. We've had language of training. We've had now the language of work. We've had the language of towards righteousness and godliness. And so the idea is we need to recognize as believers that there's an ongoingness to our belief. And that it's transformational, and it's a moving. And so, yes, that's precisely what, when Paul is talking about working out our salvation, obviously he's not saying working for our salvation, but working it out. And of course, Paul has some specific things that he's talking about as to how it works out. And we all do that, right? We all have to work out our salvation in our own context and figure out how that's going to work. In your home, you work out your salvation as to how you're going to, let's say, raise your kids or your grandkids. You're going to work out your salvation as to how you're going to handle your family members, believers and unbelievers, what that looks like. Are you going to, let's say you live in a family of unbelievers, do you demand that they all bow their heads and pray at your table? And how does that work out? And so on. There's complexities in our lives that we think through and so on. That's all part of what Paul is doing. But I think the big thing that I just want to show at this point is just that the text doesn't appear to be something static for the believer. It's not like that idea of reciting something over and over, that, boy, we just go back to the words, everyone review the words, check out the words, look at the words. You know, it's not a blind staring or acceptance of the words. It's an idea that God is speaking literally to us. That is what the Word of God is. So here's what I think. Sorry? Correct. Yep. Yeah, and let's be honest, that's right. That's very scary, especially for the Jewish believer. The Gentile believer I can buy into, but the Jewish believer, that's a pretty radical statement. And the radical statements begin in the life of Christ. I'll give you an illustration. No, I won't. Yeah. We're going to get to an illustration. Rather than me give it now, it's going to come in just a handful of slides. And I hope I remember. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but I'm going to remember. I'm going to revisit this as an example of the followers of Jesus as Jews already have radical beliefs about Jesus. And as it turns out, it's radical for them, but it's not quite radical enough. Well, I can't even say it. They're going to recognize Jesus as a prophet, which means he speaks for God. Now, Jesus was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. But they're going way out on a limb as Jews to recognize that Jesus is a prophet because they haven't had a prophet since Malachi. So it's been a 400-year wait. And again, let's just think back. How well do you know 1615? That's 400 years ago, right? How well can you think back to 1615 and the stuff going on?
You mean like yesterday?
Yeah. Exactly. So here's what I just want us to think about for a moment as we process some of the language of the New Testament, which is primarily what we've been looking at and talking about hearing the Word of God. Here is the 1440 Gutenberg Press, or at least an image of it, what it might have been, the invention of the printing press, which of course brings the development of books becoming readily available. Until there's a printing press and movable type, everything has to be copied by hand. Now there's some predecessors there, and so they're working at trying to, like, the printing press doesn't get birthed out of everything is hand copied, then boom, then comes the printing press. There's some things that have sped up some of the hand copying that goes along, and some of it's from the West and some of it's from the East, if you want to study the history of it. But around 1440, this changes everything, because now all of a sudden books become readily available. Around, if you want to know Western history, around 800, 800 years after the birth of Christ, the idea of leisure or schola, the development of schools, begins under Charlemagne, under Charles the Great in the Holy Roman Empire. And so after 800 AD, there is a growing amount of people learning to read. So if you want to get it. So at 1440, we have the introduction of the printing press. And so now already, a lot more people can read because scholas or schools, times of leisure, which leisure meant you got to learn something, which is just interesting. We kind of have everything different today, which is schools would be the work, and then we want times of leisure after, and so on. But anyway, that movement begins around 800, at least in the West. And so reading is already more common. Then once you have the introduction of books, of the printing press, now you're going to have materials being made much more quickly and much more readily available, and you don't have to copy things by hand, and so things are going to start to take off. And so when we talk about, you know, we'll say something like, you should really read the Bible every day. Well, you know, we're saying something that most Christians through most of time could never even dream of doing. Number one, they couldn't read, and number two, they didn't have a Bible, okay? So when we talk about you should read the Bible every day, the Bible doesn't talk about that. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't read the Bible every day. I just want you to start to think about a little bit about what's going on with the way the text is being received. Because even if you're going to read it with your eyes, I'm going to encourage you to still hear the Word of God. Because I think hearing it isn't just merely, well, maybe read it out loud, and you can read it aloud, that's fine. But I think hearing in the Bible has this idea of listening to it, right? You all have probably done it. You start to read, right? And you see the words going, and you're thinking about it, and then you're thinking about, did I turn off the oven? And then, oh my goodness, I didn't even lock the door, let alone turn off the oven. Where are my keys? And all, you're right, you're reading, and you say you've turned three pages, but then you have no idea what you're reading, right? And so hearing the Word of God is going to kind of play an important role. So again, you've seen this before, but this is more of how the Bible was. It was scrolls, it was preserved in jars, most people couldn't read, and the way they encountered God's Word is they heard it. And so when the Bible talks about hearing and meditating on God's Word, the only way you could meditate on God's Word was to remember it, right? And that was something that would come much easier if you didn't know how to write. Right? You would naturally remember things because that's how they did everything. They're not a writing culture. And so for a writing culture to understand an oral culture, it's very, very difficult. We just have to basically say, okay, that made sense to them. Because to us, well, if you want to remember it accurately, what do you do? Well, I'm going to write it down. They would think the exact opposite. I mean, if you're going to write it down, you're just isolating it now to only a few groups of people. The way you keep things accurate is you remember it. You keep it oral that everyone can know it. So they think precisely the opposite of us, and it makes sense to them. That's all I can tell you. I know it doesn't make sense necessarily to us, but this is how they're encountering the Word of God. So here's what I'm going to say. Hearing and reading the Word of God with obedience is the sustaining power in the life of the believer. And so all we're trying to say is this is how God is is presenting His words. There's a sustainingness to us. And so if that's how God's Word is being presented, if you want to go backwards, not reading God's Word, we're not being sustained. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Later on, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. He's going to tell the woman at the well, I am living water. If you drink from me, you don't have to keep coming back to the well. And of course, well, what's he saying, right? And there you've got real water, and then Jesus introducing living water, and there you have that kind of that physical sign of spiritual reality. And so we do need water, right? But what we really need is living water, and the living water actually sustains us on an ongoing basis that we don't even need water. We just need water, right? So we don't want to confuse those things. And this is all part of how we need to look at the world. We've talked about this before. I just want to remind you as we move forward here that Paul will talk about the fact that we don't see clearly. We look right now dimly. We see things dimly, that they are not clear. And so Paul will make promises in a few different places. 1 Corinthians is one of them. And he'll talk about right now we see dimly, but one day, and then how does he oppose dimly? What's the opposite of dimly in Paul's vocabulary? He'll say, right now we see dimly, but one day we will see, yeah, not clearly, one day we see face to face. One day we encounter pure truth, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is the idea of the living Word of God, the active Word of God, that it literally is alive. And again, the words of Psalm 19 echo back through. You know, David is saying about the law that it's beautiful and it's perfect and it's sweeter than honey and it's refreshing to the soul. And we're sort of seeing that that's kind of the command. That is what it's supposed to be. This sustaining power, and then we're also recognizing that the way we experience our world right now, it's actually not clear to us. We talked about that when we talked about prayer. We talked about the fact that we pray for things, and if we're honest, we have no idea what's best for us. I mean, we think we do. We're trained to, you know, the best plan for you in the world, right? I mean, that's the culture we live in, that if anyone knows you, it's you, and you know how to do you better than anyone else. And the Bible's saying, no, God knows how to do you better than anyone else. You're made in His image, and He knows what's right for you. And so there is a perception that as a believer, we're now recognizing that we don't see all that there is to see, right? Give you a couple of illustrations. Here's one, the rainbow, right? And we've talked about this in previous classes. You look at a rainbow, your neighbor looks at a rainbow. What do you say? It's beautiful. Look at the beautiful rainbow. What does your neighbor say, who's an unbeliever? Look at the beautiful rainbow, okay? So you both see the beauty of the rainbow, but you as a believer go, that's a reminder. It just rained, and it could have kept raining. I could have drowned. My family drowned. My friends drowned. You drowned. I drowned. Our whole community drowned. He could have flooded the whole earth again. It'll be no reason for him not to, but the rainbow's the sign, I'm never going to do that again. The rainbow's the sign God tapped the brakes. That's enough rain. It might have been an hour. It might have been a day. It might have been 3.5 weeks, but the rainbow says, I didn't let the earth go under the way I did previously. Could have. And so the Christian looks at the rainbow differently. Everyone sees its beauty. The Christian sees its meaning. Just a rainbow representing a spiritual reality. And so all of what we see, if we would open these blinds right now, and let's say we can, I think we can still see to Preston, or we see a school next door, if you see over the school or past the school, you'd see cars going by. And anyone can see it. A believer can see the cars. The unbeliever can see the cars. But who's in the cars? Well, the unbeliever, people. The believer, people made in the image of God. Every one of them is important, driving down Preston right now, right? Every one of them. Some know whose image they're made. Many don't. And so there is a weightiness at the way we look at traffic. And you know what I mean. I don't literally mean there's a weightiness the way we look at traffic. There's just a weightiness the way we look at people. Or at least there's supposed to be. Because people are made in the image of God, and God's will, God's desire, is that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. That is His will. That is His plan.
I'm looking at your statement up there, and I would say, in hindsight, I would raise with that statement minus two words.
Okay. Yeah, hearing and reading the Word of God is the sustaining power in the life of the believer. Yeah. And then no, that just is much more like what we would do when we're participating in something where you're supposed to read a document and sign off.
But that's when you get this, a plan of reading.
Yep.
Okay?
Yep.
Let's get an organized plan so we read the Bible in 1 year.
Yep.
That's what I was raised to do.
Yep. Yep. Right. But it's in the text, isn't it? It is being commanded or pushed on us from the actual words of Scripture.
Well, if you put with obedience in there, all of a sudden something begins, I'm learning about God versus I'm experiencing God.
That's right. That's exactly right. And one of the ways we could talk about that, and there's several things to talk about in doing this. I got to keep remembering that that clock isn't right. Several things to think about as we deal with that. One is that we often think about learning as maybe gathering the facts. Okay. And so, in a small little sense, we're gathering some facts about God. But we're not, right? We're much more, we're not trying to learn God's resume so that I can give you a blank piece of paper and say, okay, give me God's attributes. And you go, just. I mean, he's a just God, and he's a... That's not. Because if God wanted to present himself that way, you could get rid about 70% of the Bible. Because about 70% of the Bible is narrative showing you how God will act with a little shepherd boy who's willing to go toe-to-toe with a giant. That's how God acts. He just lets the sling win. I mean, it makes no sense that the sling wins, the spear wins, the mighty giant wins, but not with God. God acts differently. He reveals to us how he acts, and so we have to think about God as relational. And I use this illustration of dating or marriage as an ongoing illustration. You don't, as a guy, you don't meet a girl and try and see if you can master her resume, right? I mean, you look at my wife, well, you're born in Houston, right, and lived 4 years in Libya, and then moved to London, England, and lived there, and then back to Houston, and went to Texas A&M, and served as a missionary in Venezuela. Look, I got all the facts right, right? Well, no, you build a relationship, and guess what? In the relationship building, there were facts. That she was born in Houston, and that she lived in Libya, and then London, England, and on and on. There are facts. And so Christianity isn't whatever you want it to be. But like you said, the with obedience is this relation. Another way we could talk about this, and I'll probably do this again in a future class, is talk about the fact that part of what it means to love Christ, or to know Christ, will be to love Christ and serve Christ. We can think about it sort of, if we compartmentalize things, that we need to know Christ with our mind. There's knowledge we need to have about Christ. But we need to then love Christ with our hearts. This is what Jonathan Edwards would call our affections. And so he would argue that you haven't really read the text unless the text has changed your heart. So you've read the text and you read the words, but you can't merely move the mind. You must move the heart. This is by probably one of the greatest minds that has ever lived in America, Jonathan Edwards. And so the affections of the soul that we change to love our God, which seems to be what we saw in Psalm 19, right? We saw affections. That's what we saw from David. I mean, we saw affections for the love of God. Now, we're going somewhere. Luke 24. Whoa, no, we're not. Sorry, we're going to John first. Jesus' words here. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is John 16. This is going to be his last conversations just before he's going to go have the Last Supper and ultimately go to the cross. So he says, I have much more, and Jesus talking, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, he tells his disciples. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And so Jesus is now going to describe the role of the Spirit. That, you know what, disciples, you're going to forget some of this, but when I go, the Spirit comes, and the Spirit's job is not to create new content. Spirit is not the creator of God's word, but the revealer of it, but bringing it back. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He will take my words and remind you. And so if you go, I wonder how Matthew, because Matthew wrote his gospel a bunch of years after the death and resurrection of Christ, right? He wasn't a journalist along the way going, oh, this is going to be a great seventh chapter. This is really good, these parables here, right? He writes the whole thing after. You go, well, what if it was 30 years after? I mean, how would he ever remember? Well, number one, it's an oral culture, so they're not forgetting. No one is, not just Matthew. Number two, it's not his job to remember, it's the Spirit's job. Remember, Matthew was carried along by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that is how we get an accurate copy of Matthew. We get an accurate copy of Matthew because that becomes the Spirit's job. So what we're seeing here is when we encounter God's word, we don't encounter it alone. We're going to have the Spirit. Spirit. That's what we're starting to see, the role of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. It was he who gave some to be apostles. He, again, is Jesus. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's lots here. We've visited this passage before. Let's just kind of remember. Jesus empowers some. That's the first thing you need to see. Apostles. Generally, we define this as those who are eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, which limits it to one generation of people. So apostles. Matthew's an apostle. Peter's an apostle. John's an apostle. And then we get to Paul, and everyone goes, what do we do with Paul? Well, Paul is an apostle because he encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship because people in Corinth are wondering, maybe they didn't get the gospel right because maybe Paul isn't an apostle. So you can always read 2 Corinthians if you want to understand Paul's apostleship. So, apostle means eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. They're the ones who are going to write our New Testament. The prophets is really a way of referencing all those who spoke for God, and that would be a reference to the Old Testament, to Moses, who writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi, who's a prophet of God. And so, God's going to give us Old Testament and New Testament, apostles and prophets. He's going to be give us evangelists who are proclaiming God's word, who are spreading God's word, who are traveling with God's word. And then he's going to give pastors and teachers. And it seems grammatically that these two things are connected. The and is fine. Some of your translations might just say pastor teachers. And they're trying to figure out how do we connect these in a way that the original is meaning. But, you know, the pastor idea is the shepherding idea. The teacher idea is the explaining idea. So shepherds who explain, that's kind of the idea. So some are those. For what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So a couple of things. So God gives the body of believers some. God gives the body of believers some. We are all responsible for God's word, but some are going to come along and help us explain it and help us understand it. Okay? How do they go about doing that? I assume you're probably here because I probably play part of that role. I hope you're not here because I'm singularly brilliant, because I'm not. I hope you're not here because you think I've made all this up on my own and it sounds really interesting, because that would be a terrible reason to be here, right? I hope what you're thinking, and I hope it's correct, is that this is someone who sat under other pastors and teachers, both living and dead, right? Dead ones being ones who have writings who I continue to read, a John Calvin, a Martin Luther, whoever it might be, and that we are passing on what has always been held by the community, by the believers. And so we are responsible to read God's word, but God's word must be explained to us. We need to be shepherded in God's word. We need to be trained in God's word. We need teaching in God's word. The apostles need to be explained. The prophets need to be explained. We need people to proclaim God's word beyond locally. That's the idea of the evangelists and pastors and teachers. What is all this for? The preparing of God's people for works of service. We come unprepared, and God's word is preparation for us. What happens when we're well prepared? We're built up. The body of Christ is built up. So this is the ongoing hope, is that we're building up the body of Christ. What will happen to a built up body of Christ? We'll reach unity in the faith. Okay? Exactly the opposite of what many people say, right? The more that we study, the more that we learn, the more that we grow, it's just going to cause more divisions. Wrong. Why is the church so fractured in her history? The church is very fractured, isn't it? All sorts of denominations and splits and fights and terrible things in our history. Why? According to this verse, not your analysis of history, why is the church fractured? Immature, not built up, right? Focusing on God's word is going to bring unity, not division, in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. So here's my statement. The scriptures describe Jesus Christ, whom Christians believe, and therefore only believers in Christ within the believing community can correctly interpret the Bible. And I already don't even like how that reads as I read that again. And these statements aren't as important as just trying to understand the text, that we require the Spirit. That's really what needs to be highlighted here, is that Jesus is saying, when I go, I'm sending you the Spirit, and the Spirit of God knows the Word of God much better than us. And so we need the Spirit. It's not something that can be studied academically from the outside in. We're believers with the Spirit working in us. Luke 24. Jesus is going to give us some illustrations. We'll close it all up here. Luke chapter 24. This is the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. This is, and I think we've even visited this passage before, this is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is resurrected. Just to orient yourself to what's going on again, Jesus is resurrected and everyone's confused. So Jesus is alive. The primary thinking most likely is that they think the body's stolen. It's missing. We can't figure this out. Where's Jesus? It's missing. The women encounter the angels. He's alive. The men don't believe the women. They have a race on the way down to see who can go the fastest. John wins, but Peter goes in first. Sure enough, the women are right. All of that was for nothing. And yet they're all confused. Verse 13. Now on that same day, Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, that same day, two of them, these are followers of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and they were talking, discussing these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Okay, again, we, the audience, know more than the two participants in this story. Two guys are walking, another bloke comes up to be with them. Okay? They have no idea who this guy is. So I'm using the UK term. He's a bloke, okay? Because they don't know. He's just a guy at this point. But he's not just a guy. This is the Son of God resurrected this morning, the eternal Savior of the world, okay? So I don't say that to demean. We've got to understand what they're thinking and what's actually going on. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still and their faces downcast. Why? They think he's dead and missing, right? That's what they're thinking. He's not dead and he's not missing. They're talking to him. They don't know that yet. They stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them named Cleopas asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these last days?" So clearly, this is well known. The crucifixion of Jesus is well known. This isn't, remember, he's crucified and put up in a very public place on a hill. This is not a secret amongst you. His trials were quite secretive at night, but the crucifixion is very, very public. Jesus says, well, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. And there's the sentence that I wanted to show. They have a high view of Jesus, that he would be a prophet. As Jews, they're confessing that he literally speaks for God, and yet they haven't had a prophet since Malachi. Of course, they actually had another prophet. It's John the Baptist, who's a prophet who prepares the way. But John is primarily, he has a somewhat successful ministry, and yet at the same time, he's beheaded and of course, fades in light of the role that Jesus plays. And so they have a high view of Jesus, but as it turns out, not high enough. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels and saw that he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, and they didn't see Jesus. And he said to them, so this stranger is saying this, okay? And the stranger is not a stranger. This is Jesus. But they don't know it's Jesus. To them, it's a stranger. How foolish you are. Fool being the strongest condemnation in an honor-shame culture. To call someone a fool in this culture is the strongest language you can address someone, okay? In a culture where every event, every act is either honorable or shameful, the most shameful you can do to someone in a culture that esteems wisdom is call people unwise, foolish. So the language is strong by the stranger. Not a stranger, it's Jesus, but a stranger. How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, in the life of Jesus, remember the Bible goes from Genesis to Malachi. Don't think any New Testament, Genesis to Malachi. all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter the glory? So the stranger has a higher view than them. They have prophet, and he says, well, didn't the Messiah have to go through this? So a little Bible lesson here, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses being a reference to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, all the way to Malachi. So he does an Old Testament lesson, an Old Testament survey of however he did it. Explain to them what all the was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He took Genesis to Malachi and showed how it pointed to him. Okay, they knew Genesis to Malachi. These are Jewish boys. They would have known much of it by memory. They just didn't know Genesis to Malachi. They knew the words. They just didn't know the meaning. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him, strongly saying, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And while he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. I assume it's real bread, and I assume it was broken in this particular instance. Okay? So this is not spiritual. This is very real. But notice what's going to happen. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened. I guess their eyes were closed up to that point. I mean, they weren't literally closed. They were walking down the road, but they just didn't see clearly, did they? And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were our hearts not burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? There's what Bible study does. This is what it means to encounter the Word of God. Let me ask you this. When David wrote Psalm 19, was his heart not burning with passion as he wrote those words? Okay. The two men who followed this stranger on the road to Emmaus, or walked with the stranger on the road to Emmaus, they get a lesson from the books of Moses to the prophets, from Genesis to Malachi, and how they all point to Messiah, and their hearts were burning with passion. And that's what it's like to encounter the Word of God. It's not just nice words or elegant words or well-written words. It's heart-burning words. It's transformational words. Here's the statement. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Hebrew Scriptures. It seems to be what he says. And provides an example of how Scripture is to be interpreted. I'm going to skip the Acts 2 example. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 10. I think here Paul is doing what Jesus did. I think this is the model for people to understand Bible study. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, Paul writes, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they passed through the sea, a reference to the Exodus. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the... I don't know why the word spiritual is there. Let's just say they all ate the same food and drank the same drink. Well, I guess Paul put spiritual, I'll put spiritual back in. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Well, I don't think Paul had a copy of the Old Testament, because the rock is not Christ in the Old Testament. The rock was, well, you see the problem with the Bible, don't you? It seems that behind the stories of Scripture, which are real, but they're only signs to a spiritual reality. I think that's what Scripture is. Here's the passage, Exodus 17. God is speaking to Moses here. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, Moses, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of all the elders of Israel. They're in the desert. They're thirsty. They say, God, you just brought us here to die. And God says, no, I didn't. Watch this. I'll make water come from the rock. And Paul says that the water came from Jesus. And so as it turns out, Moses struck Jesus. I mean the rock, sorry. I guess I meant Jesus. You see what's going on? We're now seeing Jesus as the provision in the Old Testament, even though it didn't say it there. He's just the fulfillment. Jesus provided the water. Numbers 21. This will solve everything, I'm sure. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Okay, so you understand the problem. The Israelites are in the desert. God sends snakes. Snakes bite people. People die. Okay? And so the Israelites, oh my goodness, we did sin. We sinned against God. He's the controller of the snakes. Let's pray. And Moses, you pray on our behalf, and you're our priest. You represent us to God and remove the snakes. Moses prays, and God goes, no, I like the snakes. Let's leave them there. Okay, well, at least make them not bite. No, they'll keep biting. Okay, just don't make the bites venomous. How's that? There's just no poison. No, they'll kill you. Yeah, I'll leave the snakes, and they'll bite you, and you'll die. That'll be my plan. However, Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten and about to die, right, by the snake, and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Okay? And so people were harmed in this episode, right? Many Israelites died. So this isn't one of those just fluffy things. This is people dying from snake bites after disobeying and speaking against God and speaking against Moses. And in the middle of the night, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and he says, I can see you're a good teacher, Jesus responds in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. Well, that was a bronze snake on a... No, that was Jesus saving people from snake bites. It just looked like a bronze snake on a pole, right? We're Christians, and so we see Christ as the fulfillment of God's word. And so we read as Christ commanded us to read, that Numbers 21 is the story of a bronze snake on a pole, and Numbers 21 is actually the story of Christ redeeming his people if only they'd look and see. And so what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Watch. Look and see. The Son of Man will get lifted up too. And he was a different kind of a pole, and he wasn't bronze, he was real. But that's the idea here, and that's the picture that's being painted here. The onus of the believer in encountering God's word is to see Christ as its fulfillment, is to see the sustaining power of Christ. And all of a sudden, when that's the onus, we've got a lot of Bible reading to do. Because we've got to see that Jesus is the fulfillment, providing water for the people because he was the rock. And we see that Jesus is the Redeemer, providing healing for people bitten by snakes because he was the one on the pole. And so all of a sudden, now I go back, who on earth was David writing about when he wrote Psalm 19? He was writing about the Word of God. Yeah, John 1:1, and the Word of God became flesh, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jumped down in John 1, 2, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is how I read the passage, right? Psalm 19 is Jesus, and he's beautiful, and he's sweeter than honey. He keeps the law because the law is the very character of God. And so this is the onus of the believer, is the ongoing recognition as Christ is our sustainer. This is communion, right? You look at the bread, it makes you feel good because you're hungry, and then you recognize that Jesus is the bread of life. God's word is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Father, thank you for your word and that it's living and active, and I pray that we would be faithful to continue to be sustained through your word, to see Christ as the fulfillment, as we're called to do, and as we've seen modeled in the text, that you are our provision and you are our sustainer. And even this evening, as we may enjoy something to eat, we recognize that it is a gift from you and that our lives are a gift from you. And so help us to live for you this week as we pray, as we read, and as we think of you as the center of our lives and the center of our being and the center of our existence. Father, open our eyes to your truths in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.